Well, my wife gave me a book just before Christmas. If you're anything like me, you're always a little bit nervous when you receive a present and a book. And the title was, You Can Change. I wasn't feeling terribly reassured by that. So I sought some solace in the subtitle. And the subtitle is, You Can Change, God's Transforming Power for Your Sinful Behavior and Negative Emotions. I'd like to commend that book to you. Some of you are aware of the book, but I'd like this morning to think about change. It seems appropriate this time of year when we're full of our New Year's resolutions. If you're one of those people who make them, you've staggered to the end of this week and perhaps you've kept them. Maybe not next week though, if you're anything like me. And as our focus, I'd like to keep in mind the passage which we read from Jeremiah, and in particular verse 13. And that's really a summary statement of the reasons why the children of Israel were in such trouble in Jeremiah's day. They were in difficulty, they were in decline. And if ever a nation needed to change, it was the Israel of Jeremiah's day. Listen to what Jeremiah has to say in verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So the Lord is speaking, and he has two complaints against his people. Firstly, they've forsaken him, the fountain of living waters, and forsaken means to leave, to go away from. To leave off, it's more than forgetting. It's to turn aside. It's to go away. It's to walk the other way. Despite everything the Lord had done, they had forsaken him. And secondly, they'd forsaken him who is the fountain of living waters, the source of all life and hope. So they'd forsaken him and they'd turned away from the fountain of living waters. And what's worse, they'd then made for themselves their own supply, their own cisterns. They'd hewn out cisterns. Or what are these cisterns that they expended their energy on? What are these things that they have built? Well, they're man-made holes that were dug in the ground, particularly important in a climate where there isn't much natural rain. They'd be dug and they'd either be hewn out of the rock or dug in the ground. You imagine the amount of effort and work that would be entailed in digging a cistern, a container out of rock, and they'd be near a fountain or a water source and filled with water that you could go and refresh yourselves. They're incredibly important. But once it's broken, once the rock is cracked, once the earth or the mud is cracked, it's useless. And where there's cool, refreshing water, now there's just stagnant, dirty puddles, the remnants left in the bottom of the cistern. This is what they've built. They've hewn out their own cisterns, but they're broken. They're useless. They just contain stagnant and dirty water. And perhaps we should start the new year with this challenge to ourselves. Have we been as Israel? Have we forsaken God to a greater or lesser degree? Have we turned aside from the fountain of living waters? Are we trusting at the beginning of this year in our own resources, in our own cisterns? Is it God or is it me? Are we building our own cisterns in 2013 or are we going back to the source of all true life? God himself. And with these thoughts in mind, I'd like us to think together about the subject of change. Or, if you prefer, returning to the living waters, spoken here by Jeremiah, but also later on by the Lord to that woman of Samaria. I'm going to consider the need for change. And then I'm going to try and answer the question, how can we change? the need for change, and then how we can change. Well, do you see the need to change this morning? I suspect my wife wouldn't have given me the book if she didn't think I needed it. But many people don't see the need for change. And certainly when it comes to the things that matter most, the things that are to do with God and our own souls. And I'd like to look at three groups of people who do not see the need to change. You may be amongst them. And the first group is a large group. It's a large group of people. These are those who do not believe. They don't see the need to believe. The message of the cross is foolishness to them. The many people who we walk amongst, they don't really feel the need to change. Yes, perhaps a change at the edges. Yes, perhaps a new face. Perhaps a change in fortune, perhaps a change in family circumstances. But the things that matter the most, the things about our souls, the things about God, don't need change. It all seems foolishness to them. Life will go on forever. And though the cisterns we're drinking from, are full of puddles of stagnant water, they don't satisfy their thirst, they don't satisfy their deepest needs, yet they go on drinking. Perhaps the next gulp will satisfy them fully. And here's a Christian, and they tell them they're drinking from broken cisterns, and they don't understand. They don't know what they're talking about. They find what we're doing this morning strange and dull. We think we're better than they, which of course we don't. But they can't understand why we're here. They can't understand what we're doing. And that's one of the reasons we read the story of the woman by the well. It's such an instructive story. It's so helpful to us. She saw no need to change. She saw no need for any change at all. It was not on her agenda that morning. And if you follow the discourse, it's clear she doesn't understand what is being said. She can't comprehend it. If you have your Bibles open at John chapter 4, you might find it helpful for a moment. Jesus, in verse 9, she says, then the woman of Samaria said to Jesus, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They were enemies. They wouldn't speak to each other. And her being a woman, it was a shock to her that a Jewish man would speak to her. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. He's talking about things of the Spirit, living water from God, the things that really satisfy our greatest need. But she doesn't understand. Verse 11, she says, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? She's in the realm of the physical. She doesn't understand. How is he going to drink from this well? How is he going to obtain this water from this well? There's a similar scene in the previous chapter in John. Nicodemus, a respected man, a teacher and a ruler. And the Lord Jesus says to him, he must be born again. He doesn't understand. He can't comprehend it. He's dealing in the realm of the physical alone. How can a man be born when he is old, he says? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He doesn't understand the things that are spiritual. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. She doesn't understand. She just wants to be able to get this water so she doesn't have to go back to the well and collect water again. She's in the realm of the physical. She doesn't really understand. And it may be here, you're here this morning, and these things appear to you to be of no value or of no worth, a waste of time. And yet you are a spiritual being. You are body and soul. You don't live in the realm only of the physical. You're like the hymn writer who said, Lord, I was blind. I could not see in your marred visage any grace. I was blind. Blind to spiritual things. Can't discern them. Can't see them. So there are a great number of folk who don't see the need to change, at least not in the things that concern their souls. Well, what do they do? What should they do? They need to see. They need spiritual eyes to be opened. They need to understand. They need to go to the fountain of pure, life-giving water. They need to see. That may be you this morning. Well, there's a second group who don't see the need to change. These are professing Christians, but they take a particular view of sin in their lives. And I'm amazed at how prevalent this view is, if you look it up on the internet. They go as far as to say that they are without sin. I'm not talking about those outside the church who don't believe in such a thing as sin. I'm talking about those who are in the church who say they have no sin. They believe it's possible to live in our world without any sin at all. It's called the fullness of the blessing, or it's called the second blessing, or entire sanctification, or sinless perfectionism. Sinless perfectionism. Doesn't matter what it's called. It's a teaching derived from John Wesley and the Methodists. And the point is this. They say it's possible for a Christian to reach a point in their lives where sin is eliminated, extinguished. It's usually through a remarkable experience of the Spirit of God. Separate from conversion, sin is in essence removed, extinguished. And that person goes on his way walking with God perfectly. Surprisingly prevalent. I don't want to spend too long on this point, as it seems so contrary to normal Christian experience. And in fact, those that we admire so much when we read the great biographies, they're conscious most, aren't they, of sin within. It's said of McShane, when he stood up to preach, he was such a holy man, people wept before he stood up. Well, he didn't weep this morning when I stood up. People wept when they saw McShane. But read McShane. And he will tell you that he'd call himself the chief of sinners. I think Spurgeon had a good approach to this teaching. He adopted a very practical approach. Spurgeon was a great 19th century Baptist preacher. To one man who told him that he was walking without sin, Spurgeon suggested there were a great many others whom he'd met who were much more perfect than that man. And that wasn't appreciated. But perhaps his most compelling argument was at a conference at the breakfast table, where one man who had been speaking the previous day about being able to walk with God without sin, he crept up behind him and deposited a large jug of milk over his head, the perfect man's head. From all accounts, it soon became apparent that the man wasn't quite as perfect and holy and self-controlled as he believed he was. But there's a second group who don't believe in the need to change. And then perhaps there's a third group. A third group who don't see the need to change. And these are believers. And they've been believers for some time. And now they've reached their plateau. They're Christians yet, yes. But are they truly drinking deeply from the fountain of living water? They sip a little, but in practice, they're satisfied with just a little knowledge of their God. They're babes still. They have a little thirst. That is all. They're not satisfied really, but they think their own cisterns will be sufficient. And they do not really think that they can change. They perhaps like to change a little, but now they're quite used to their spiritual portion. Well, the language of Scripture warns us about such a condition. The house is on fire, but we're sorting through our possessions. The ship is sinking and we're admiring the view. The river is flooding and we're settling down with our cup of coffee to watch the TV. The plane is going down and we're dozing. The language of Scripture is urgent. What should that urgency be for? It should be to change, to go on changing, to drink from the living fountain, to seek God, to draw near to Him, to cry out daily, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. This is what Peter said. Listen to the urgency in the Apostle Peter. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And then Paul adopts a similar urgency. And do this, Paul says, knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armour of light. Or elsewhere, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I urge you, I beseech you, I cry to you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And I beseech you, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The urgency of Peter, the urgency of Paul, the urgency of James. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We should feel the need to change every day. But you say it's not possible for me to change. And you're right. I agree. For you know, but for God it is. What you cannot do, he can do. Nothing is impossible for him. And here's a believer, and he's weighed down with sin, and he's weighed down with failure, and he prays as he's prayed 1,000 times to be delivered from his sin, to be changed in his heart. It might be a particular sin, it might be just a general sense of failing. And it does no good. But one day he prays again and something changes. God visits him and changes and renews his heart. He sees the broken cisterns for what they are. He gets up and he goes on. It happens. It happens to believers. It happens. And it can happen to you. So there's a need to change. But secondly, how can we change? I don't think it's wise to pretend it's an easy question to answer, but I hope the following is helpful. And I have 3 things that I'd like you to remember this morning. Firstly, if we want to change, let's remember who God is. Let's remember who God is. He is the creator of this amazingly complex, beautiful, majestic world. He's the creator of the universe in all its mystery, in all its vastness. Let's remember who he is. He's the creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably divine. He sustains it all. How great a being, Lord, is thine, which doth all beings keep. Thy knowledge is the only line to plumb so vast a deep. He's the creator of all things. More than that, he is our creator. He's formed us. He's made us within our mother's womb. And more than that, he is pure. He is holy in his character. His being burns with beams so bright, no mortal man can bear the sight. How can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose eye is dim, how can I before the ineffable appear and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated being? The uncreated being. He is seeing, all knowing. He knows all about us. He scans our hearts in a moment. Our very breath is in his hands. He knows what 2013 will bring for each of us. He is all powerful. This is our God. All powerful. Nothing is impossible for him. He can lighten the darkest and the hardest heart. He makes light shine in the darkness. He can change me and he can change you. He changed you when you first believed. And he will go on changing you. Let's remember this is the God who's come down. He's visited us. He's entered our world. This is the one who so loved us that he sent his son. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? Well, it's the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. The Lord, the King of Glory. What's our response when we remember who our God is? What's our response? There's only one response. In the words of the carol, we come and worship. We come and worship. And we worship soberly and reverently and thoughtfully. Yes, it is good to seek his face every day. Do you read the scriptures? Do you pray every day? Very good. But let's remember who he is. I'm meeting with him. I'm going into his presence. I'm seeking his face in the morning. I'm bowing before the God of this whole world. I'm bowing before him and I'm worshipping him. I'm meeting with him. I want to drink from the living waters that he brings. I want to humbly fall at his feet. It's not about me and my needs and my problems and my difficulties and my trouble. It's about him. I'm meeting with him. I'm seeking to meet with him. He is the living fountain. He is the one I come before. I have to remember who he is. To bow and to worship and adore. I want to meet with him. I want to speak to him. In him is life. He that has the Son, we're told, has life. When I meet with him in the morning or in the evening or wherever it is, I want to meet with him. It's not about me. It's about meeting with him. It's about drawing near to him. If we want to change, let's remember who God is. If we want to change, let's remember who we are, secondly. Let's remember who we are. And I'm speaking to the Christian. Who are you? I'm talking about your position before God. I'm talking about how God views you. And I'd like as a help to use that wonderful phrase from that hymn, which we sometimes sing. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like thee his praise should sing? So who are you? Ransomed. You're ransomed. You've been brought back. You've been purchased. You've been redeemed at great price. You're as a slave in the fields, working for a pittance, for a cruel taskmaster, without God and without hope in the world. He's redeemed you. He's ransomed you. He called you by name. He brought you out. His eye fell on you. He paid the price and he ransomed you. He ransomed you by name, as an individual, as a person, not some mass of people. He ransomed you. You're ransomed. You're healed. He's healed your soul at tremendous cost. By his stripes, we are healed. He punished him that you might be healed. He poured out his anger on him that you might be healed. He afflicted him that you might be healed personally. He's ransomed you. He's healed you individually. He's restored you. The enmity is gone between you and your God. The war has ended. You're restored. He's lifted you as a prodigal from the pigsty. And he's brought you home to banquet in his Father's house. You're ransomed, healed, you're restored. You were a slave, he makes you a son. You feast. Royal priesthood. My own special people. A chosen people. Let's remember who you are. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Your sins and your iniquities, he will remember no more. He's cast them behind his back. They're out of sight, for he has borne them. Their crushing load was placed on him, on our Lord. In the worst days of the Blitz, there was a program about it at Christmas. It was very interesting. But at the worst day of the Blitz, thousands of incendiary devices fell on the east end of London and around St. Paul's. Thousands. And various firemen were sent to try and hold back the tide of flames. And one man was speaking, and he was tending a hose for hour upon hour, hosing down a brick wall of a great building where the fire raged within. He was there, I think, for 7 hours. And the heat grew denser and denser and greater and greater. And the walls of the surrounding buildings seemed as if they were about to burst and explode and be engulfed in a terrible firestorm. And there came a man to relieve him. There came a man to the watch and said, "No, I'll take over. You go." And he sent him on his way. And within moments of him arriving, as the weary fireman reached safety, and he told this story with the tears flowing from his cheeks, he'd never forgotten. As he reached safety, the firestorm broke and the man was engulfed. He bore the firestorm and the other man was safe. Our Lord Jesus bore the firestorm of God's anger against sin so that you will be free. He bore it for you. He bore it all. It couldn't have been more intense, but it was finished. It was consumed. He bore it all. So we want to change. Let's remember who God is. He's the great God with whom nothing is impossible. Let's remember who we are. We're ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. And if we want to change, then we should remember, lastly, that your own rules, your own regulations, they won't change you. I'm sorry if that's a disappointment to you. They won't do it. Your own rules, your own regulations cannot change you. only God's undeserved mercy and his kindness can change you. It's grace. That's what it is. God's mercy and unkindness. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of this world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Listen, these things, he says, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body. But, says Paul, they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Well, if rules cannot help us, what are we to do? Well, he goes on, if then you're raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And going back to Spurgeon, listen to what he said. I found in my own spiritual life that the more rules I lay down for myself, the more sins I commit. The more rules I lay down, the more sins I commit. I'm obliged to go day by day with this cry. I, the chief of sinners, am, but Jesus died for me. And one of the Puritans, John Flavel, said this. We're more able to stop the sun in its course or to make rivers run uphill by our own skill and power as we are to rule and order our hearts. We're more able to stop the sun or make rivers run uphill as by our own skill and power to rule and order our hearts. You see, we like to think that we can change ourselves, that this is my contribution, this is what I can do, that I can do certain things, that the power is within me to change, but it's not. And the only thing that will change me is love for him. That's the only thing that will change me. Now, of course, we make sensible rules, and no one decries that, and we avoid certain situations and places. That's wisdom. But these things, they won't change me. They won't change my heart. What I need is my heart to be changed. And the only thing that will change me is my love for him. Our motivation for change must be love. It must be adoration. It must be worship. The heart must be filled. And it'll either be filled with love for him or it'll be filled with love for our world. Thomas Chalmers, he preached a famous sermon. This is his theme. It's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Pastor spoke about it a while ago. He says our hearts must, by its very own nature, our hearts must be filled. Our hearts will be filled with ourselves or with God. Calvin said that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols, perpetual, going on and on and on and on. Our hearts will worship. That's how they're designed. And they'll be filled with idols or they'll be filled with God. The only sure way to change is to love him. If our affection is for him, then we will be changed. And if to remind you of a illustration that Pastor used recently in Greek mythology, the sirens would sing enchanting songs, drawing sailors irresistibly towards the rocks and certain shipwreck. So they would sing, and the sailors would be drawn to them. And Odysseus, manning his ship, filled his crew's ears with wax, and he had them tie him to the mast. He had his rules, he had his regulations, but it was no good. And Orpheus, on the other hand, he played such beautiful music that the sailors ignored the sirens' noises and music and songs. They listened to his beautiful music instead. They marveled at it. And that's the way of grace. That's the way of faith. Our hearts will be filled. And if we want to change, they must be filled with love and adoration for him. As Ryle said, we become Christians by faith in Jesus. We stay Christians by faith in Jesus. We grow as Christians by faith in Jesus. It's grace. It's grace from beginning to end. It's his mercy from beginning to end. So if we're to change, we must remember who God is. He is the great God. He has made all things. Nothing is too hard for him. We must remember who we are, that he has ransomed and redeemed us and restored us and healed us and forgiven us. That's what he's done for us. And if we're to change, we must seek the living water. If our hearts are full of him, we will change. We'll be transformed. What are we to do? J.C. Ryle had an astonishing way of saying things. We begin the new year. How about this for a motto? From J.C. Ryle. We are to lay our heads on the heart of his omnipotence. We are to lay our heads on the heart of his omnipotence. If you don't understand that, think about it. Drink from the fountain of life. Well, finally, as we close, there is a day coming when we won't need to change. And to paraphrase Spurgeon again, there's a day coming when the believer will be perfected by the Lord. There'll be a day coming when Tim Chester's book about change can be thrown away with the greatest possible respect. The Lord will perfect. He'll perfect your faith, your love, your hope, your every grace. He will fulfill all his purposes for you. He will complete his work. He will perfect your body. He will perfect your soul. And present perfection is impossible. We strive, we fight, we go on. It's impossible. Yet future perfection is certain. It's sure. It's beyond doubt. He won't just make us better. He will make us pure and holy. That day will come. And it will come when we close our eyes in this world and go to be with him. And then we'll be able to sing with full understanding those words, O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted. More deep, I'll drink above.